Invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Mark. We're going to start a new study together today. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. We are coming to just an incredible book. And you may think of Mark as sort of a small little gospel, just 16 chapters, and seems to repeat a lot of things. But I think you're going to come away with some amazingly wonderful blessings that God has for you in our study in this book of Mark. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 16 in our reading. Mark 1, 15 rather than 16. Mark 1, 1. In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his wet paths straight." John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. He preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Let's bow before our Lord in prayer. Father, direct our hearts, I pray, into an understanding of the Scriptures that teach us good things from on high. Teach us about the very Son of God. As we prepare our hearts for communion tonight, may we also be reminded of the obligations and responsibilities of being in communion with our Father through the blood of Jesus Christ. May we learn from what we see today thoughts that will cause our hearts to soar before you. May we learn to worship and bow before you as the Lord of our lives, the God of creation, the one before whom we answer, and the one who we are to serve. Guide us, I pray, Father, as we study today. Fill our hearts with good things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Our text of Scripture, this book of Mark, is a fascinating book for a number of reasons. One is, of course, the author. And who the author is, as we look to the story of Mark, we wonder who Mark is, and church tradition comes in to express who Mark was. He would have been known as John Mark, the nephew of Barnabas, the one that Paul had trouble with and caused Barnabas and Paul to separate early on in their missionary careers. Later on in Paul's life, Paul saw that Mark had come around spiritually, had become profitable and efficient and useful in ministry. So later on in Paul's life, he asks for John Mark in his service and speaks of his service before the Lord. Mark, as well, seems to have been involved with Peter. In the church at Jerusalem met in Mark's mother's house for a period of time, and so Peter, as a leader in that church in Jerusalem, took Mark under his wings as well. And Mark's gospel seems to reflect Peter's involvement as a disciple. Each one of the New Testament books must be tied to an apostle of Jesus Christ, and it's one of the reasons why we know its authenticity. And so here we find that Mark was involved in putting these things together, bringing these words together, and Mark's audience was, of course, a Roman audience, and that comes out in the book. He's writing to Gentiles. And so we as Americans will respond to some of his approach, because you will find in the book of Romans, action. In the book of Mark, action. The Romans loved action. They weren't so much involved in the theology or the thinking. That wasn't their desire as much as the action. And so we think in terms of what American culture is tied to. We like action films. We like action. Tell me a story. Tell me what's going on. And so you don't find Mark's focus so much on the teaching of the Lord, though it's there, and you can't avoid it. You do see the activity. Peter was a man of action as well. And we do find certain little insights that plug in to Peter's ministry and who Peter was before the Lord. Let me share with you a couple of thoughts that come out of a New Testament survey. Although not an apostle, Mark, the companion of two leading apostles, has been recognized by early church tradition as the author of the second gospel. Irenaeus said that after the death of Peter and Paul, Mark delivered to us in writing things preached by Peter. Others, including Papias, Justin Martyr, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, Origen, Eusebius, agree that Mark wrote the book and that Peter was somewhat involved in its composition. Many have retitled the book Peter's Gospel because of this early tradition. Since the Jerusalem church met in Mark's house, since Mark did work with Peter in Babylon, Peter, no doubt, was one of the sources of Mark's material. This could explain the rather obvious personal reference to Peter in the angel's words to the women, "But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter," according to chapter 16, verse 7. Some have also seen in Peter's sermon before Cornelius, Acts 10, 34 to 43, the skeleton outline of the entire book of Mark. And so you'll find these little parallels that help give you, pull the thing together, so to speak, the idea of a sense of bearing of what's taking place. Some distinctive features about the book of Mark, which would be good for us to know. Remember, it's a book about activity and action. The Greek adverb euthys, translated in several ways, straightway, immediately, forthwith, and anon, in the King James, is used 42 times in the book. Some have also counted up to 51 times this activity, something that happens immediately or the next thing. 42 times in the book, more than all the rest of the New Testament put together. Christ is seen as a man of activity, as a man who gets things done. Now, if you have been a student of the book of Mark, you understand that there is a theme that runs through the book. And that theme is that Mark is presenting Jesus Christ from a certain aspect. And that's true of each one of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, look at Jesus Christ through different prisms. So that's the reason why there are four gospels. It gives you a perspective, a theme through the view of the life of Jesus Christ. So the differences have a reason. Certain things will be picked out because they teach about the theme, and they work their way through the theme. What does Mark do? Mark's concern, his primary concern, is to teach about the fact that Jesus Christ is the servant. The servant. He shows him serving. And if he's a servant, he's got to be a man of action. That's what servants do. They serve. They act. There's a word, deacon, that we're familiar with. It's diakonos in the Greek language. It's the idea of serving at the command of someone who is superior, serving at the behest of someone who is in charge of you. And so that is the way we see Jesus Christ being presented, this submission of Christ, which was something that they valued. The Roman culture valued action, activity. They valued accomplishing something. Isn't that what we, historically, as Americans, have valued? Maybe not so much anymore. We do seem to sit around a little bit too much these days. But there was a day when American culture was tied into activity, a man of action. And so we still have in our psyche, our mental thought process, we need to act, we need to behave, we need to do something. And Christians, this is good for us. We're called to serve the Most High God, which means we're not designed to sit and soak. We're designed to serve. And so that activity, that action is something that we should value. And it's an important concept in spiritual thinking. One other note to just give you in this author who writes, he says, since over 90% of the content of Mark is found elsewhere in Matthew and Luke, there are very few unique passages in the book. However, these accounts are not found in the other Gospels. The parable of the seed growing secretly in chapter 4, the healing of the blind man at Bethsaida in chapter 8, the flight of the young man in chapter 14. Some think, and there is a theory, that flight of the young man was actually John Mark, who ran when Christ was taken prisoner. It's possible. He doesn't give a name, but he knows the story, and he shares it with you. Why would it be there? It may very well have been. John Mark. And so it gives you that concept that he was there, knew the disciples. He was early on in church history, a very important part, a pivotal part in what God was doing. Well, that gives you in a nutshell an encapsulation of the book. It is a great, grand book. Now, you might say, well, I think I've seen these things before. And we read through verses, those 15 verses, and a lot of this sounds familiar, but boy, does Mark give us some valuable insights. And I trust they're going to capture your heart today. They're going to encourage you in your walk with the Lord. We're going to look at the just sparse introduction. Verse 1 is very sparse, but yet very rich. Then we look at the one who is the messenger, the forerunner who came. Then we see that there is a baptism that our Savior submits to. And then we also see that there's a testing he goes through. And finally, a message that he pronounces, which we will observe, if the time allows, today. Look at verse 1. In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What a simple start. What an action book. In the beginning. Literally, it's the idea of the fact that the word "the" is not there. He just starts right off with the word beginning. Beginning of the gospel. The beginning of the good news. Now, gospel was a common word in their day. Good news. And, you know, it would always be something valuable. It's certainly valuable to us. I think we live in a day which has very little good news in it, doesn't it? Have you noticed that you can go through a week and not hear much good news? Unless you're in the Word. When you are in the Word of God, there's good news everywhere you turn. The good news of the love of God, the acceptance of God, the redemption of the Lord, the provision of peace. There is good news in the Word. And so what he's starting right off in the Roman world, which is not much different than ours, good news. Beginning of the good news of the gospel. And the word beginning, because it doesn't have "the" before it in the original language, is telling you of the character. There's a character of the beginning that it's good news. So that is the clue to what the book is about. It's activity, it's action, it's good news of Christ, of God's working in him. Look at the text, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus, Jehovah saves, the work of redemption. And then Christ, the Messiah, the sent one, and that one who is the Son of God. Again, the article's not there. Jesus Christ, character, Son of God. He is different than the Roman emperor. He's different than anyone who would claim to be a son of God. And you know, believers, he's different than you and I, who, if you are born again, are a child of God. He is the one and only, unique in character and in quality and in virtue, Son of God. There's no beginning of that relationship. There is no expression of where it came from. It is established. It is certain. It is character of who he is. He is embodying completely, fully, Son of God. He is the Son in a unique way. No one else can be such a son as he is. And this is just like a shot from the shoulder from Mark to the Roman world that values immediacy and action. He says, beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, the Messiah, Son of God. There's an introduction for you. Gets you going right away, doesn't it? Helps you understand that this one who is the Son of God, this is who he embodies. But notice that his theme will express to us that the Son of God is a servant. And that reminds us that's what we need to be as well. Well, that Son of God had a servant. His name was John, who was a forerunner. And you'll notice what he says in verse 2. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send the messenger. The terminology here of Mark is simple. He says, it stands written. It's been written of long ago. It stands written today. It stands written for all to see, and it has stood the test of time. It is a fulfillment of prophecy. Behold, I send my messenger. God is saying, I sent, that's the word apostle, apostolo, to send. It's a messenger who is on a mission. It's like us sending ambassadors around the world with a message for another government. I have sent a messenger. That messenger we'll find is the one who is to preach. We find that in verse 4. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism. He had a message. He had a proclamation. It was something to communicate. He had a task before him. And God says, I'm going to send that messenger. Sounds like you and I as well. You ever picked up a little penny and used it as an object lesson? You know, it's this little penny is a messenger because it's 1 cent, just like an apostle, just like you and I. You may not feel like you're worth much, but you are at least a penny. And you are sent, and that is kind of the testimony of where Mark takes the Roman world. He says, you know, there is someone named John who is spoken of the prophets, and God said, I am sending my messenger before your face, Jesus' face, the Son of God's face. I'm sending that messenger who will prepare your way before you. If there is, just as today, if our president goes somewhere, there is a whole entourage of people who go to prepare the way. They will go and make sure the motels are lined up and the rooms are blocked off. They'll make sure the road is good. They'll case what's going on in the whole area. They'll get a sense of what's going on in the community. They'll be able to have those who are the watchers, and they'll set things up and they'll arrange the itinerary. And I wonder if our president has to pack a bag anymore. I bet you all that is pretty much taken care of. What's he going to wear? Well, it's going to be pulled together for him and for his wife. And there's going to be a preparation established. And what's the itinerary? When do we get here? When do we get there? What's the point and route? And it's all established. That's the concept of what's happening here. The Son of God is coming. God is sending him. And so before him, he sends someone to serve. That one's job is to prepare the way. And that preparation of the way is described for us here in verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. He becomes the spokesman, the vocal cords for God, cries in the wilderness, speaks from somewhere outside, somewhere in the uninhabited realm. He says, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. What was the message of John in a nutshell? Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So, Son of God is coming. It's the gospel, the good news. God says, I'm sending my Son, but I'm also sending before him someone who's to prepare the way. He goes out there to prepare the way, and as he prepares the way, his voice is rising up, and he is commanding everybody around him, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. A way is a road. And your Bible should probably translate that, prepare the road of the Lord. Because it's a roadway, making the road ready. And then the next word, path, means a well-worn path. So it's not just the roadway, like you think of the Roman roads, which were designed to be able to get the soldiers from one place to another, and it's designed to move commerce from one place to another, and it made the road smooth for the emperor to come anywhere in the Roman world. The Roman world would have thought about that, but then there are the paths. Those things that connect off the road, like your driveway to your house. And there's a sense of a command from John the Baptist to all those around him that we're to prepare the road of the Lord and make his pathway straight to you. Believers, do you understand the significance of this early part of the message of Mark? The Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he's the servant of God coming to serve you. But remember this, there is a purpose that you have, a task you have even today, which is to prepare that well-worn path that comes right to the doorway of your heart and say, I'm going to make that straight. I need to listen to my Lord. I need to prepare that way. I need to clear out the clutter. If it's sin that has to be dealt with, deal with it. And that will be John's message, won't it? Baptism unto repentance, or baptism at remission of sin. It's literally the idea that God has a message and God has a messenger, and you need to get your heart opened up before God as God enables you to do that. Biblically speaking, God opens your heart. But our call, the call of God to us, and teenagers, this is important for you. Young people, listen to me. It is not something you just develop by osmosis. Your parents can do it for you or someone else, or you'll get it eventually. It really is something, if you are born again, that you say, I need to get ready to hear God's word. I need to prepare that pathway of my heart. I need to listen. I need to interact. I need to hear what God says. I need to put myself in a position to be able to hear his word. I need to be able to put myself in a position to be able to read his word and to allow God's word to distill into the very depths of my heart. Yield to the word. Don't expect it to just all of a sudden be a day you wake up like an alarm clock going off and I get it now. Yeah, I'm now arrived spiritually. No, there's a message that John had. It's the same message every preacher has, and it's the same message every believer has to a lost world. Make the way straight, that well-worn path to your heart's door. Prepare that way. Make it smooth. Straighten it out. Listen. Apply your heart. That seems to be the burden of what the Old Testament prophecy was of John's task as that voice crying out in the wilderness. Make his paths straight. Verse 4, John came baptizing in the wilderness. We'll move to this area of the baptism that John did or accomplished. It says, John's baptism in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance. Literally, the word of in the Greek language, for those who care here, is a case of species. It's the kind of species. It's the kind of characteristic of it. His baptism had a characteristic of the species of repentance. In other words, repentance was a key part of what enabled or allowed a person to be baptized. It didn't make him repentant. It was repentance upon the reason of repentance that he was baptized. It's the idea of immersion and the idea of identity. Baptism in Scripture is identity. And we'll see that throughout this. When the Lord comes to John and says, I need to be baptized by you, and John says, wait a minute here, why are you doing this? It's because Jesus was coming not to identify that he was a sinner and had to repent, but he needed to come to identify with those righteous ones who had been being baptized at that point or becoming baptized under the message of John. So our Lord was fulfilling his call, the servant, who would bear our sin to the cross of Calvary, identifying himself with our sin so that when the wrath of God was poured out upon the innocent one, the innocent for the guilty, the wrath of God was emptied so that we then could become the sons of God and declared righteous by God because Jesus Christ had emptied out the wrath of God. He had to identify. So baptism was a key to that illustration of that identification with our sin. So John came baptizing in the wilderness, preaching a baptism with a case of species of repentance for the remission of sins. That word for could be translated better with the two letters at the remission of sin. The word remission means something that is put away and put aside and removed. It's something that's done away with. It's buried. It's gone. It's left you. It's put off from you. So remission of sins means when that sin was put off. It was done away with. It was excluded from you. This is a key truth to the Word of God, that sin is to be dealt with by the grace of God. It's to be removed from the sinner through Jesus Christ's efficacious work. God does not intend for us to live under the shadow of sin and failing and being defeated in sin and temptation and to have no victory. God's design is for us to have remission of sin. We use the word remission when it relates to diseases. We'll say cancer is in remission or leukemia is in remission. What do we mean from that? We mean it's been put away, it's been buried, it's been moved aside. And in a sense, that's the terminology here. Sin and its power and its authority, its overwhelming force in our unregenerate hearts is put aside. And so we have no excuse to serving sin any longer when you trust Christ. It is to be something that is dealt with by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so John came baptizing in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for or at the remission of sins, to send away from oneself. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him. Now, in the Greek language, that's very specific. They went out face to face with him. It was almost like an appointment. It was coming into his presence to speak with him. And so it's an appointment with God, so to speak, in the wilderness, because here is the one who's the messenger of God Almighty before the coming of Jesus Christ, the Lord of creation, the Son of God. And it says, and we're all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Literally, while confessing, there was this constant going to him, this constant meeting with him. And you can picture the droves of people on Mark, man of action, speaking of action. You can just watch people rising up from Jerusalem and going down that 4,000 feet difference from Jerusalem to the Jordan River to be baptized by John. This was no easy task. And then to walk all the way back up. And then to come back again. It was this gathering of people into the wilderness. The activity, the thinking. He's just bringing before your mind what was taking place. And there they were confessing their sin before God. They were having done with the ungodly nation of Israel, how it had rejected God altogether. And they now see that there's a call to repentance. They had to repent of the national sin and of their personal sin and come before the Lord in this appointment and become identified before the world as separating themselves from sinfulness, unfaithfulness, lack of belief unto the Lord and to his goodness and what he was doing in this very momentous time. Verse 6, now John was clothed with camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And you say, ew, I can understand that. I wouldn't like to eat bugs, would you? It's supposed to be a good source of protein. Some have thought that maybe these locusts were locust pods. It's possible, I don't know. It could have been bugs. As well, it talks about wild honey. The honey that would be found in the clefts of the limestone cliffs where the bees would set up shop and would be able to be gathering the wild flower's pollen and turning it to honey. Sounds like you'd enjoy that. Years ago, I came across a cartoon. You know, here's John the Baptist with his livery on him, his camel hair garment, which must not have been very comfortable. And he's got his belt around him. He's got his staff, and he's walking in the wilderness, and God speaks to him and says, John, no more honey until you eat all your locusts. And it kind of strikes me as, I don't know, I guess I'm sure he got used to it, but I'll tell you this. His food and his habits and his clothing was unique because he was taking on the mantle of being a prophet of God. He was going to be different. But he wasn't a sideshow. We may think of it in terms of a sideshow because if somebody walked around here like that, you'd say, well, let's go see who this strange person is. He wasn't a sideshow. Instead, he was coming in the livery of a servant, and they as a nation knew that. And so that's why the description is put in here. He was unique. He was a prophet of God. He was somebody special, and yet as he preached, he was saying, there comes one after me, in verse 7, who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop and loose. In other words, the most menial task of a servant was to unstrap someone's sandal strap in order to prepare to wash their feet. That was a menial task in their day. The Roman world knew this. And John, wow, wouldn't it be something to be John? To be able to go as one sent, to go as a spokesman for God, commanding, which is what he was doing in his message. He was commanding even today to you and I. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make his path straight to your heart's door. That's a command that goes on even today. Wouldn't it be great to be like him? But he says, wait a minute. I am no great servant. I'm not even worthy to unlash the strap that holds his sandals on his feet. This is the very Son of God he's talking about. I indeed, he said, baptize you with water. That's my role. It's ceremonial. It's picturesque. It's like what we do here in our church when someone trusts Christ as Savior. A person get saved, and they've repented of their sin. They are identified with Christ in spirit baptism, for at the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit immerses you into the body of Christ. And so when you come to the church and you say, I've been born again, I'd like to join the church, there is immersion that takes place physically, showing a spiritual reality. You're in the body of Christ, and so you join a local church. You're identifying with them. And so this is John saying, my role is ceremonial. Like my role. I can't make you born again by baptizing you in water. It's ceremonial. But it's not Christ. Christ is not just dealing with ceremony. There's a little thing called locative of fear in this text. It's that he will indeed baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In the sphere, in the realm of what the Holy Spirit does, John says, I just have a river here. I ceremonially put you under the water, but no, when he comes, his realm, his role in this is a logical one. It's one that is in that sphere of the realm of the Holy Spirit's work. The way to illustrate it would be this. We believe in freedom and responsibility as Americans, don't we? At least we're supposed to. We all talk about liberty. We all talk about freedom. But freedom is within a sphere of responsibility. That's what your parents are teaching you, kids. You know, you want freedom, but they say, wait a minute, there's a structure. There's a logical structure here within which that freedom can be found. It's in the realm of responsibility. So you may say, well, responsibility feels like a shackle. Well, actually, it's a freeing thing. Responsibility and liberty go hand in hand. It's a sphere of. And so when John says, I put you in water, that's all I do. It's ceremonial. But he's coming. And his role is within that location, that sphere of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Believers, do you understand what's being said here? We baptize indeed with water. But what did God do when he saved you? He reached into your life. He transformed you. He placed the Holy Spirit within you. And the Holy Spirit, as soon as you were saved, baptized you, immersed you into the body of Christ. And like Stan was saying, you know what you're missing? We miss you. Something different. You add something because God added you into the local church and into his body. So that's his intent. Our time has come to a conclusion. And we'll have to pick up next week as we dig into this text. There's a really wonderful thing to see in the Transfiguration. I can't wait to share it with you. But up until this stage, some applications to give your heart and to give you an opportunity to worship the Lord. Worship, again, is that time where you spend time in the presence of God, you interact with the Word, and your heart submits to Him, and it doesn't really happen till you pray. You bow your heart and yield to Him. Let me share with you a few thoughts, and maybe this will prompt your heart as you submit to the Lord as a result of being here today. First of all, we are served by the unique Son of God. He is a servant. We'll talk tonight about the passage in the book of Hebrews where it says he's able to save to the uttermost those who come unto him, making intercession for them. Our Lord serves. He is the Son of God, but our Lord serves. We are served by the unique Son of God. That means, Christians, that we can be no greater than our Master. We are nothing but servants. But we are servants. So here's the question for the worship of your heart. Are you true to your calling? Are you living like a servant of the Most High? We are called out ones. That's what we're called. Are you living that way? We are called servants. We're called saints. We're called debtors. We're called gospelizers, sharing the good news. We're also called ambassadors in the Scriptures. Are you true to that calling? Number two, do you keep a clear path for the Lord to work in you? Are you yielded every day? You can't assume on yesterday's yielding. You must have a fresh yielding today. Every day is a new day before the Lord, and you must yield today. Are you keeping a clear path? And then let me ask you this question. How effective is the putting away of sin in your life? Is there remission of sin? Are you born again? Do you know the Lord as your Savior? Has sin and its power and its effect been put aside by the blood of Jesus Christ? And are you living in the liberty, in the responsibility of the call of the Most High God to serve Him? Let's take a few moments, bow our hearts before Him, and I trust that your heart will yield to the Holy Spirit's prompting. Let us take time and pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege of the Word of God. the privilege of being a spokesman of it and for the joy of searching it out. And I pray that by your Spirit, your people's hearts would be captivated by the claims of the Lord in their life. Lord, how I pray that your word would be precious and clear. And I pray that your Spirit would apply it in such a way that our hearts would see the practicality of being obedient to you. May our hearts soar before you in worship. May we rejoice in what you've given to us in the Word. And I pray, Father, that you will cause us to be transformed by your power and by your grace. I ask for teenagers that you will allow them to see the need to prepare their heart to hear. I pray that that would also be true of all of us in this building today. I also pray for that sense of purpose, that sense of uniqueness, the call to be servants of the Most High God, not to think of ourselves as higher than our Master, but to serve and to yield in that service. And Father, I pray as well that we would identify those sins that continue to offend our Most High God, our Most Holy God. And as we identify them, we would confess them, forsake them, repent in our hearts before you, that we might be useful before our Almighty God. Lord, show us what offends you so that we might please you through your grace. Thank you for your loving kindness that we enjoy today. In Jesus' name, amen.